Thank you so much, Taylor. I appreciate those prayers and the testimony so very, very much. Well, today, of course, is September 11, and we can't help but think in this summer day of the somber day of 10 years ago. I don't know if you've ever observed it, but I'm sure you must have, that history often confirms basic biblical doctrine. For instance, when you think of 9/11, you can't help but come up with the depravity of humans, the wickedness of the human heart. And it's not just a select few, it's everybody. As Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And that's true of my heart, and that's true of every heart here, that there's the depravity of man, but it comes out in wicked people doing these things. You can't help, of course, that we've noticed so often the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, and the grace of God, as Chuck pointed out, the loss of life could have been much, much worse than it really was. This is a day of remembrance, and we ought to be thinking of God and the things that it teaches and that this event teaches us. Well, very quickly, I've got to get my joke out of the way here. This is a good one. This is sent to me by Doug Johnson. As I was driving home one day, feeling depressed at how my life was falling apart, I saw a yard sign that said, need help? Call Jesus, 1-800-005-3787. Out of curiosity and desperation, I did. A Mexican showed up with a lawnmower. I thought that was a pretty good one. You didn't take it very well. I thought it was good. When wicked people rule, everybody in the nation suffers. Everyone governed by false rulers and corruption affects the whole nation and people in it. That's why some nations just cannot prosper. There is so much corruption in some of these third world countries that you just can't carry on business. Everything is siphoned off with under the table payments and so on. You can't carry on business. And what scares me is we need to pray for our nation. There is so much money involved in our government now that inevitably there'll be corruption. And it just cannot continue. We must pray for our leaders that we may continue to worship God in a quiet and peaceable manner. It's interesting, Proverbs talks about this. Let me read, if I may, from Proverb 29, verse 4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Or Proverb 21, 7. The violence of the wicked will drag them away because they refuse to act with justice. Both of those principles are seen in what we have before us this morning in Acts chapter 24. Paul is making his defense before Felix, a corrupt, violent, male violent person. And he's making his defense before him. You will remember that Paul was transferred from Jerusalem down to Caesarea because it was just too dangerous for Paul to stay in Jerusalem. There were plots to take his life, or a plot to take his life. And so he's brought down to Caesarea, the capital, the Roman capital of Israel, on the seacoast, city built by Herod the Great. We saw last Sunday that the Jews had come down to Caesarea, the Ananias, the high priest, and the elders, people from the Sanhedrin, both Pharisees and Sadducees, and they hired an attorney, evidently a Roman, we'd say in Italian today, but a Roman attorney named Tertullus, who made accusations against Paul, speaking on behalf of these religious authorities. So if you will drop down to verse 5, or Acts 24, verse 5. Here's the accusation. First of all, number one, we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. In other words, he's just a rabble-rouser. Number two, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And of course, the people knew the Nazarenes represented followers of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, Paul is defending himself against these three charges. Now, you must remember that the first two especially were offensive to the Romans. A fellow was causing dissension. Jesus was a Messiah, and the Romans didn't like Messiahs because, obviously, they would ultimately rebel against the Roman government. So they didn't like this. And besides, they laid on him the false accusation that he desecrated the temple. So Paul is now going to make his defense. And in your notes, we're down to the Pauline plea. We're talking about his defense before this scoundrel, this procurator, this governor, Felix. So we start with his introduction. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now that's in stark contrast with the way Tertullus started his presentation. Tertullus just fawned. There was it was yucky. I mean, it was the kind of thing where you put your finger in your mouth and almost upchuck because it was just false. And here, Paul very simply makes his presentation or starts his introduction. And he says that the governor nodded. Now, that's interesting to me. Didn't say a word. You can tell he has so much authority. Doesn't even use his hands. Just nods. All right, time for you to speak. Now, it's interesting that Felix does not do any questioning. Felix just turns to Paul for him to talk. So Paul responded. And we read in verse 10, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to our nation. Well, at this point, Felix had been a judge, we're not positive, 5, 6, or 7 years. He'd been a ruler. But here Paul doesn't call him a ruler, he calls him a judge. Because in his position, he obviously would be judging many, many cases. So Paul says, you've ruled for many years, didn't say how well he did. But you've been a judge, and you know issues, and so I cheerfully, happily make my presentation. So we come now to this first defense. As you notice, your notes, B, the brevity and purpose of his visit to Jerusalem. Verse 11, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I have a problem immediately with 12 days ago. Well, interestingly, the word ago is not in the Greek New Testament. As you know, the New Testament is written in Greek, and the word ago is not. It literally says, 12 days from which I went up to Jerusalem. If you try to make 12 days from the time that Paul went up to Jerusalem to the time of the trial, you've got big problems. But when you say the 12 days are the time from the time he was in Jerusalem to the time that he is standing, that he went down to Caesarea, it fits perfectly. Day one, came to Jerusalem. We can say, it's very clear in the Acts. Day one, he came to Jerusalem. Day two, he is welcomed by James and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Day three, he takes the oath. He takes an oath to, he agrees to support the men who had taken an oath to pay off a vow, and he does the same. He takes that, day three. So you have 7 days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Excuse me, day three. Yeah, you have 7 days. It takes you day nine. And then on that day, he is completing his purification, and the accusation is made against him, and he's rescued by the commander of the fortress. Day 10, he appears before the Sanhedrin. Day 11, there's the plot to kill Paul. And also on that same day, the escape from Jerusalem and take the first day's trip down to Caesarea. Day 12, they arrive in Caesarea. So we know the 12 days can't be ago. 12 days from the time I came to Jerusalem. So he's just simply saying, I was only there 12 days. Great honks, stoned the crows, starved the lizards. How could you raise an insurrection against Rome in 12 days? You just couldn't do it. Besides, he said, I came there not for insurrection. Why did he come? To worship. Step back, if you will, to chapter 20. To chapter 20. In verse 16, he is still on his way to Jerusalem. And in fact, he's still in Asia Minor. Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so they would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was one of the required feast days. There were three required feast days for the Jewish males, and that was one. And he wanted to be there for the day of Pentecost, which was really a time of worship. I frankly feel that most people miss entirely the purpose of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a day of thanksgiving like we'd have today. You remember the first feast is Passover. Joined to that was unleavened bread, 8 days, these two put together. Then the next one is the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits, you say that once, the Feast of First Fruits was at the beginning of the barley harvest. They would take sheaves and weigh them before the Lord, indicating they were committed to the Lord. 50 days later, that's where we get the name Pentecost, it was called the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, you'd have the Feast of Pentecost at the end of the barley, at the end of the wheat harvest. You'd have the beginning of the barley harvest, and then you'd have the completion of that, and then you'd have the completion of the wheat harvest. They're approximately 20 to 30 days later in the wheat harvest. And so what were they doing? They were celebrating God's provision. So the day of Pentecost is a time of worship. So I take it he came to Jerusalem to worship. That's his second defense. Small letter C. The peacefulness of his visit to Jerusalem, beginning at verse 12. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. In other words, he said, just check what I did. I wasn't preaching in the synagogues. I didn't raise any ruckus. You can't find me on a soapbox in the street corner. I wasn't raising any dissension at all. In fact, you cannot prove one of those accusations. So he's arguing from the peacefulness of his visit. The whole thing was very peaceful. Small letter D, the testimony of his service to God. Begin at verse 14. Page 2 in your notes, I should say. Small letter D. Parenthesis, the testimony of his service to God. Begin at verse 14. But this I confess, is what that literally says. This I confess. I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Now that is loaded. T-A-I, which means think about it. So think with me. So he says, first of all, I admit that I believe in the way. The way was a term used for Christianity. I think it'd be a wonderful term today, used today, except there's a cult called the way. And the foundational stone of that cult is Jesus is not God. That's the foundation of that. Otherwise, I love that term, the way. But in the book of Acts, it was still not polluted. So the way is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. All kinds of implications. The way means there's a decision. You have to choose the way. The way means there's a lifestyle that follows. The way is a beautiful term. So he says, I admit that I walk according to the way, which you call a sect. Now, that term sect is a good translation. The word actually is hieresis or heresy, as we would say today. But that's not the word meant. Well, it could mean that. I take that back. It basically meant a division. For instance, the Pharisees were called a sect. It's a division within Judaism. The Sadducees were called a sect. It's a division within Judaism. It did not necessarily have pejorative ideas. It did not necessarily mean something negative. It could. It could be something that makes a division. For instance, there are warnings in the New Testament about people who cause heresies in the church, and they mean divisions in the church, and so on. But here, he's just simply talking about, they call us a sect. I think what they meant is a cult. They were looking on it in a pejorative sense. So they said, which you call a cult or sect. Now, here's the part that's important. I do serve the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Old Testament. I do serve them, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you have law and prophets, it's a summary of the Old Testament. He is simply saying, I follow what the Old Testament teaches. Now, do you get what he's saying? He is saying, I follow the sect that you call the Way, which holds to the Old Testament in its entirety, meaning Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's a huge strike at what they're saying. I follow that, and we hold to the Bible. We hold to the Old Testament, which is the only Bible they had at this juncture. So we hold to the Bible, and Christianity is the climax of that. It's the fulfillment of that. So we read in verse 15, if you hold to the Old Testament and you hold to the law and the prophets, they are filled with anticipation. The Old Testament is a book of hope. It looks ahead to what is going to happen. So that leads clearly to verse 15, having a hope in God. Now, a long time ago, we explained hope as being desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire with expectancy. For instance, you may ask, Toussaint, would you like to make $1 million in 2011? Sure. But would you like to make $100,000 in 2011? Don't even think of it. It's not going to happen. That's desire without expectancy. Or, Toussaint, do you expect to pay your income taxes April 15, 2012? Yeah, blame it. I do expect to pay my income taxes in 2012. Now, that's expectancy without desire. Hope is desire with expectancy. I think I used this illustration before, but some of you may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota. Well, when I grew up, the young ladies had hope chests. They don't have them today. I don't ever hear them anymore today. But the hope chest in that day was a box made out of cedar wood, a little bit larger than the Ark of the Covenant. And in that, the ladies would put things they expected to use when they got married, aprons and pillowcases and so on. It was a hope chest, desire with expectancy. My wife and I were married June 30, 1950. We celebrated our 61st anniversary this year. June 30, 1950. On June 29, I had hope, expectancy, and all kinds of desire. That was hope. Well, here, the Old Testament saint, as he studied the scripture, had hope, desire with expectancy. That's what we should have, by the way, the same thing, desire with expectancy. So having a hope in God, which these men cherished themselves. Now, he's talking about the Pharisees. Quite clearly, he's not including the Sadducees here. But he's looking at the Pharisees who cherish the same hope, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, here's the kicker. The interesting thing is, when you read Paul's writings, you can't find him talking at the same time about the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. He normally emphasizes the resurrection of the righteous, the rapture of the saints and the resurrection of the saints, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and so on. You don't find them together. But here, he puts them together. But that does not mean they occur at the same time. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 implies, it doesn't state it, but it implies there are two resurrections. And you have it very clearly in Revelation 20, and Revelation 20, that's right. You have it very clear in Revelation 20, the first resurrection, the second resurrection. The first resurrection takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now, don't get me wrong. Before that, there's the rapture and the resurrection of the church. The Old Testament saints are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. They're both together considered the first resurrection. They occur so closely together that they're considered the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the righteous. No unsaved people are going to be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Only saved people. Then we have the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then you have the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the lost, and you have the great white throne judgment. So there are two judgments, the judgment of the saved and the judgment of the lost, or as he says here, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Now, he is saying here, this is what he's doing. He's serving the Lord in this great hope, which leads now to the testimony of his service to Israel, verse 17. Oh, excuse me, I'm not done with that. Verse 16, yeah, I'm not done with the small letter D. In view of the two resurrections, meaning every person in this room is going to appear before a judgment seat, the judgment seat of the righteous or the judgment seat of the lost, the wicked. That's all of us. It is appointed unto man once to die after this judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Every one of us, everyone without exception, is going to face judgment. Well, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. There you have the conscience again. Paul constantly emphasizes his conscience and the way we should maintain a clear, good conscience. Did you notice? It's before God, before people. That's the summary, folks, of the Old Testament ethic. Two laws summarize the Old Testament moral system. Number one, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, followed by Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Those two verses go together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. If there's one God, people, you must serve that God with all your heart. We do not divide our allegiance between many deities. There's one Lord. If there's one Lord, we commit ourselves to him, heart, soul, mind, body. We commit ourselves to him. That's the first. The second law is Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Paul is saying here. With a clear heart, I'm serving God and humans, loving the Lord God with all my heart, serving people, and loving people like I love myself. There you have the testimony of his service to God. Tremendous testimony. Tremendous amount of material in verses 14 to 16. Well, this leads on to small letter E, the testimony of his service to Israel, verse 17 to verse 18. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. It's been 5 years since Paul was in Jerusalem. Slip back, if you will, to chapter 18. Just very quickly. Chapter 18, verse 22. This is the ending of his second missionary journey. Paul's journey to Rome, to Jerusalem, for the giving of the money was the end of the third. So we read in chapter 18, verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. When it says he went up and greeted the church, that's clearly Jerusalem. Then he went down to Antioch. This is 5 years earlier. Now, 5 years later, he's coming to Jerusalem with money in the hands of the pockets, in the hands of the people, in the pockets of his friends. Paul did not handle the money himself. So now we come back to Acts chapter 24, verse 17. Now after several years, five basically, I came to bring alms to my nation. Very, Very interesting. He came to bring money. This is the only place, this is amazing, this is the only place in the whole book of Acts where there's a reference to the offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. When you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans, we find that that was a very important part of the trip to Jerusalem. He wanted to give money to the church. Well, slip, if you will, over to Romans chapter 15. But before we do that, look at verse 17. After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation. That's not exactly what you find. He gave the alms to the church. But if you will, take a look at chapter 15 of Romans. Romans 15, and start with verse 26. Now, this is before he makes the trip to Jerusalem. He's still taking up the offering for the poor saints. Here's what he says. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they, the Gentiles, are indebted to them, the Jews. For if the Gentiles had shared in their spiritual things, the Bible is a Jewish book. Our Savior is a Jewish Messiah. The promises that are extended to us are Jewish. The blessings are essentially Jewish. So he's saying, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So in a real sense, people, giving to the church at Jerusalem was in a sense giving to the nation of Israel. Those Jewish people in Jerusalem represented Israel. So it's a case of this offering was intended to bind the Gentiles together with the Jews in Israel. It didn't work. The church, yes, but not the nation itself. So he said, I'm back to chapter 24 of Acts. I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Now, wait. When he came to Jerusalem, you don't get the impression that was on his mind. After he got there and they asked him to support the men that had taken the vow, you can see that. But you get the impression that here he came to Jerusalem for two things, to present the alms and to present offerings. Well, you can explain that. In connection with the Feast of Pentecost, he could have given offerings. And beside that, he could have just given offerings in thanksgiving for God preserving him through that third missionary journey, which was a very dangerous journey. In fact, when he writes 2 Corinthians, he talks about in Asia, man, his life was in danger. He said, we despaired of life. It was risky. We thought we were going to die. So he could have just been offering offerings to God in thanksgiving for his preservation. In verse 18, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, he went through the rites, without any crowd or uproar. In other words, I just came to serve Israel. When I was in the temple, I offered offerings. I was there for the purification rites, and there was no uproar, no riots whatsoever. Which leads now to the next point, the absence of the Asian accusers, verse 18b to verse 19, at the end of verse 18. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Now, in the Greek, this is called an anakaluthon. Well, in the English, same thing, anakaluthon, which means the sentence is not a complete sentence. He just stops and what follows does not follow. Anakaluthon means it doesn't follow in sequence. So he just simply says and brings out, there were Jews from Asia. Now, Asia, of course, was the province where Ephesus was located. Remember when he was in Ephesus? Acts 19:10 says that the word, 18:10, I'm sorry, the word of God, no, 19:10, I'll get it yet. 19:10, the word of God spread through the whole of Asia. And these Jews opposed that. And those Jews had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So those Jews from Asia, and then he stops, starts another thought. Well, they ought to have been present before you to make accusation. Why weren't they there? Oh, it was too long a time. No, it wasn't a long time. 12 days in Jerusalem. 5 days later, they come to make accusation. That's 17 days. And in fact, when they made the accusation of the riot, that was on the 10th day. So, the 10th day, yes. So that doesn't make sense. Why weren't they there? I think the religious leaders knew they didn't have a chance with the testimony of those men, especially before a Roman ruler. Their case would not stand in court. They didn't even bother to bring them. But they should have been there, and they weren't. Right, small letter G. The testimony of his innocence before the Sanhedrin, verse 20. Or else, let these men themselves, they're in the Sanhedrin, they were there. Or let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. They were there. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial before you today. He did submit that, and that caused no little ruckus. Remember, they tried to tear Paul apart. The Pharisees holding one side, the Sadducees on the other, and they had to rescue Paul from that dissension. But the only thing he said was, I'm on trial. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead, which of course he was, And did you notice? Silence after this. The religious authorities didn't say a word. They were just absolutely quiet. So we come now to the procrastination by Felix, verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way. Now, what in the brown-eyed world does that mean? Somehow, Felix had learned about Christianity more than the average person. What do you mean he had a more exact knowledge of the way? How did he get it? Well, a couple of things. Many scholars feel it was because of his wife. His wife was Drusilla. We'll mention the scandal that's involved with her in just a minute. His wife was Drusilla, and she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Now, we've come across him before. Herod Agrippa I, in Acts chapter 12, beheaded James. Remember the apostles were Peter, James, and John. He beheaded James. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he imprisoned Peter to do the same thing, but Peter escaped supernaturally. Well, I'm sure that if she was the daughter of this scoundrel, Herod Agrippa I, she would know about Christianity, and she had been reared in Israel. Besides that, I think Felix could have learned about it just being ruler. Just think about it. If he was ruler 5, 6, 7 years, probably be about six, if he was ruler 5, 6, or 7 years, he'd know the culture of Israel. He'd know what was going on. Jesus is no person in a corner. Well, he would be well known among the Jews. So I think that he must have heard about the way. And this would cause him to stand back and not make a decision. He would recognize that these people who are followers of Jesus weren't rabble-rousers. They weren't the terrorists. They were not the Sicarii, the ones who carried knives. No, they weren't that. And he would recognize this. Furthermore, he says in verse 22, but Felix, having more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Now remember Lysias? Lysias was the ruler, the head of Antonio's fortress. He was the one that had charge of the whole case in Jerusalem. And so he says, when Lysias comes down, Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level, Caesarea at sea level, so when Lysias comes down here, we'll have a trial. We'll see what's going on. No record of that ever taking place. I don't know if Lysias ever came down. Or if he did come down, was there a trial? We don't know. He's just procrastinating, just putting it off. So in the meantime, verse 23, then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But there are many friends in Caesarea. Philip the evangelist, Luke was with him, the church at Caesarea. He would have many friends. And so he knew that Paul was not dangerous. Let him have friends. And he spent 2 years in that situation. Now, that 2 years is very interesting because that's how Luke wrote the gospel. Luke was with Paul for these 2 years. And he investigated carefully. In fact, Luke chapter 1 says he investigated, carried out research to write his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And you find details that he must have talked to people personally. For instance, have you ever noticed in chapter 1 of Luke that when Mary, who had just been impregnated, sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth is in her 6th month, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps, John the Baptist. Now, that's pretty private. How would you find that out unless you investigated and talked to people personally? And you could tell that he carried on careful research for those 2 years. They weren't wasted years. They were years that God used for Luke to write the gospel. There are going to be 2 more years in Rome, and those 2 years are going to be used for writing the book of Acts. Well, let's move on. Verse 24. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ, Christ Jesus. Now the plot thickens here. This is scandal. As we said, Agrippa I had Drusilla as a daughter. He had 3 daughters. Drusilla was the youngest, and she was committed to be married to a man. When she was just maybe 6, 7 years old, she was committed to be married to this man. But the gentleman refused to become a Jew, and so the engagement was broken off. Instead, she was given to a gentleman who became the ruler of a little area up by Antioch on the Orontes River, up in the Syrian Antioch, just a little area. So she was married to him very young, I think maybe 16, something like that. Well, Felix went up to visit him. Whoa, she was a knockout. Evidently, she was a beautiful, beautiful young lady. And he was swept away. So he encouraged her to leave her husband and divorce her husband and be married to him, which she did. The only problem was this is his 3rd wife. And so they were married. I suppose by now she'd be 22, 21, just still a gorgeous young lady. Now, it says, later Felix arrived with Drusilla. Probably they were out of town, now came back, and Felix obviously had talked to Drusilla about this case of Paul. So she wanted to hear about it, and so they ordered him to come. And so Paul came, and look what he talks about. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. What do you think he talked about? It must have been his testimony. How about before that, he would try to be saved by good deeds. He walked the way of the Pharisees and so on. Something like it says in Philippians chapter 3, all the benefits of being a Jew, and he threw that all off. It was loss. Just to trust in Christ. He talked about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 25, but as he was discussing righteousness, ooh, that would be a wrench in the cogs of both these people, righteousness, self-control. Felix didn't have self-control. And the judgment to come. Remember the judgment of the wicked? He had mentioned that before. And now he again just lays it on. Well, Felix became frightened. He said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. Procrastinating. But at the same time, he was looking for money. Look at verse 28:6. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Now, corruption was in the Roman government, especially out in the provinces. They were very strict about it, but in the provinces, they could get away with it. And he was looking for money from Paul. Good night, people. Money from Paul. Why would he think Paul had money? He had brought a large sum of money for the church at Jerusalem. He would undoubtedly know about that. Well, if Paul had these kinds of resources, well, I can get a bribe from him. So he called for him over and over and over again, and nothing happened. Well, verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, procrastination. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Why? Because he was called to Rome by Nero because of malfeasance on the part of Felix. There, and it's very interesting, Josephus tells us about this in his history and antiquities, that at Caesarea, there came to be a big conflict between Greeks, or Gentiles, I should say, and Jews. To whom did that city really belong? And there in fact, it ended up with warfare. Well, I shouldn't say warfare, but a battle. And the Jews won that battle. Well, Felix did not take that kindly. He was cruel. And so he crushed the Jews. And the Jews sent word to Nero, and Nero called him back, and he lost his governorship, almost lost his life. But that's too long a story to tell. But he lost his governorship. He lost everything, because corruption leads to ruin. Well, after 2 years had ceased, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix let Paul in prison. Because he had hurt the Jews. He wanted to do everything he could to restore confidence in him as a leader. And so he left him imprisoned. Well, we've gone through the chapter very, very quickly. By the way, we should be through with the book in about four more Sundays. Because from here on, we can summarize more. A couple of lessons. The first lesson is to maintain a good conscience. I saw something from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Let me just read it to you. Then the shepherds had the pilgrims to another place called Mount Innocence. And there they saw a man clothed all in white. And two men, prejudice and ill will, continually casting dirt upon him. Now behold, the dirt, whatsoever they cast at him, would in a little time fall off again. And his garment would look as clear as if no dirt had been cast. Then said the pilgrim, what means this? The shepherds answered, this man is godly man, and this garment is to show the innocency of his life. Now those that throw dirt at him are such as hate his well-doing, but as you see, the dirt will not stick upon his clothes. So it shall be with him that liveth innocently in the world. Whoever they may be that would make such men dirty, they labor all in vain. For God, by that a little time is spent, will cause that their innocence shall break forth as the light and their righteousness as the noonday. What an analogy. If you're living a righteous life, people can throw dirt at you, nothing going to happen. But the main thing I want to emphasize is the danger of procrastination when it comes to making decisions for Christ. It's disastrous. As you've heard me say before, every salesman knows that when a person walks out of the store without having bought something, he said no. And when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you walk out and you do not trust in Christ, you have said no. That's a disaster. There's no indication anywhere that Felix ever came to faith. He was convicted, he was frightened, but never came to faith in Christ. Now that's crucial. Paul preached about faith in Christ Jesus. That's how a person is saved. I used to say this, bow with me and pray these words. Pray these words. And I would say, pray these words. And I've caught myself, that's not right. Trusting in Christ is not a prayer. It's an act. You don't have to pray. You simply say, Jesus Christ, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I'm a sinful man. I thank you that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, that you're alive. And today, I'm trusting you. That's not a prayer. That's not a prayer. It's an act of faith. You simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. And that's how you're saved. That's faith in Christ. You don't find that people are saved by praying. They're saved by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, that every person in this room will not procrastinate who doesn't know Christ.
I'm sure there are people in this room that don't know Christ. There are just too many not to have somebody that doesn't know Christ. I'm sure. If you don't know Christ, right now turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, I do pray that people here who have never trusted in Christ will not procrastinate and not put it off, which will make it easier for them to say no the next time. Right now, break their wills. Give them no peace until they find their peace in Christ, and cause them to turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I am trusting you to save me. And for those of us who are your children, cause us to walk with a good conscience towards you and towards people. May we be open on the Godward side and open towards people. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, come next Sunday, you find a bigger scandal yet. So we'll see you next Sunday. Thank you much.